Good to be with you again, to see old faces and new faces. So this is great. Hope to get to know some of those new faces a little better later on and reacquaint myself with those of you that I've known for a long time. But for now, we have to turn our attention to God's Word, to be read and preached. And so as we prepare our hearts to do that, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is a precious thing to be able to hold your word in our hands. And yet, Lord, I can remember as a young man how long I read it and did not understand it. And so it is an even greater blessing, Father, to have your Spirit work in our hearts and minds and to bring these things to life, not only in our thoughts and in our affections, but also in our will and in our way of life. And so that's what we are seeking from you today, Lord, that you would work in us by your word and spirit to glorify yourself. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading today is familiar. It's taken from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to the end of the chapter. And this is Luke's account of the crucifixion. So listen carefully to God's word. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And I apologize for telling you I was going to read to the end of the chapter because I didn't intend to. So, it's kind of interesting. I believe that last Friday was the original Good Friday. It was Passover. That would make today Easter. Interesting. And it's kind of interesting that it's the third Sunday of the month and we're celebrating his death. The words that a man speaks as he's facing his final hours ought to be important words. There's a story about John Knox that he invited the elders of his church to come in and speak with him one last time before he died. And he told them how Satan had tempted him and had almost taken away his salvation. He told them that Satan came to him and said to him, "John, your sins are too great. Certainly, a holy God could never forgive a man like you." And John responded, "Yes, but one has died for my sins, and therefore I am free." And Satan went away for a little while, and then he returned. And he came and whispered in John's ear, "John, John, certainly you will be in heaven. For look how hard you've labored and how much you've suffered to bring the Reformed faith to Scotland." And then John said, "Get behind me, Satan. There is only one perfect life that has ever been lived, and it's not mine, except by faith alone." Those are last words. Those are important last words, and I hope, I pray to God that when I'm facing my last hours, I'll be able to have the opportunity to gather my family together and share words like that. To pass on, as it were, as Jacob passed on in his inheritance to his children, I want to pass the inheritance God has given to me on to my children and grandchildren. May God will that they all receive it. Well, Jesus, here as we read in the scripture, was facing the last hours of his life. And the scriptures tell us that he spoke seven times from the cross. Seven times. Now, Luke only records three. There are three others are recorded in John, and then the seventh one is recorded in Matthew and Mark. All of them are important words. They're important words for our faith, and they're important words for our life, as we shall see. And it's important as we begin to consider these words, what had happened to Jesus over the previous 12 hours or so. He had been arrested. He had been dragged before a kangaroo court and falsely accused of being a blasphemer. He had been convicted on the charges in spite of the fact that they couldn't find two witnesses that could agree with one another. And he had been handed over to the Romans and before Pilate twice. Although he found him innocent and not guilty, he decided to crucify him anyway to please the crowd. And in the background of all of this, his disciples had deserted him. Peter denied him, and Judas betrayed him. In the hands of the soldiers, he was savagely beaten and flogged. It's hard to imagine what he looked like. It's impossible to understand exactly what it was like to go through that. They mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his head. And they beat his head and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they took him out and they nailed his hands and his feet to a tree and set that pole in the ground so that he could hang there until he died. And the first words that he said were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Probably not what I would have said if I had been there. And yet, in spite of all that he had endured and suffered, he never lost sight of his mission, that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so even in the face of this awful, terrible hatred, he prayed for his enemies that they would be forgiven, that what they had done to him would not be charged to their account or held against them. You see, there was a great swap being made. His sinlessness for their and our sin. These are words that went over the heads of most of them that heard it that day. They must have been puzzled by his response. This was a prayer that was, even in that day, as we shall see, and would be powerfully answered. Aren't you glad that Jesus prayed this prayer on the cross? Aren't you glad that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Because you see, for 26 years of my life, I did not know what I was doing. And yet, Jesus prayed for me. And if you're a Christian this morning, he prayed for you this prayer. And I'm glad that God always hears his prayer. Note the plea. They know not what they do. Surely this was a man who was filled with the fullness of God, who was filled with the compassion of God. This was a man who clearly demonstrated the love of God for sinners in the life that he lived, and even in this prayer just before his death. But this prayer also gave to those who were his disciples who might have been present a clear example to follow. You see, Jesus isn't like us. We often say, "Do as I say, not as I do." But Jesus simply says, "Follow me. Do what I do." As Stephen was being dragged away from the Sanhedrin to be stoned, and then later, and as the stones were hitting him, he remembered this and he followed the example of his king. You remember how he was dying. He cried out, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." I wonder, if the government came for us today, would we find the strength to pray for our persecutors? Are we ready for such a thing? It may not come. The Lord may not tempt us in this way. But he might. Paul set an example here. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. What you have seen and heard in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. And Jesus said, if you love those who love you, do not the tax collectors do the same? You see, this love for enemies, this prayer for those who persecute you, and some of you may be going through some persecution. Some of you may be thought less of because you're a Christian, by friends, by neighbors, coworkers, whatever. This is the distinctive mark of a genuine conversion, when you can pray for those who slander you, who libel you, who hate you wrongly for his name's sake. When you can pray for them, Father, forgive him or her, because they do not know what they do. And we have, in the words of Jesus, a great encouragement to do this. Because Jesus said to his disciples, love your enemies and do good, and you will be called sons of the Most High. That's what I want. I want that kind of a relationship with God, don't you? I'm encouraged by that promise to love my enemies and to pray for those who persecute me, to even ask that God would forgive them for what they've done to me. Moving to our second saying of Jesus, we find it in our text as well here in Luke. We hear Jesus saying to the dying thief, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. It's interesting that this conversation is found only in Luke's account. And it's kind of interesting also that Matthew and Mark tell us that both these men were mocking Jesus prior to this conversation. But one of them changed his mind. One of them confessed his sin. And one of them put his faith in Jesus as Lord. What a remarkable change that was, but no more remarkable than any one of us. Like us, he was dead in sin. Like us, there was no chance that he could be saved apart from that call that David spoke about earlier. At some point, this man repented of his sin and believed. How did that happen? How did he come around to see what was really going on that day? Man, I looked at the scriptures a long time before I figured it out. I kind of started in the wrong place. I was an expert at the Old Testament, and so I didn't get to the New Testament for a while. But in a strange way, in a unique and unrepeatable way, I might say, the gospel was preached to everyone who was assembled to see this spectacle that day. Prophecies in the Old Testament had anticipated the very words that would be spoken, the very actions that would be taken in that day. And he was seeing the fulfillment of it and hearing it in that moment. The soldiers divided his garments and cast dice for his clothes. They nailed his hands and feet to a cross. And all the while, The chief priests mocked him with the very words, or almost the very words of Psalm 22. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. All this the dying thief saw and heard as he too hung on the cross. And the Holy Spirit was convicting him of his sin, that he was up there because he deserved to be up there. But as he looked at what he was looking at and saw and heard what he heard, perhaps he thought of Psalm 22, or perhaps he thought of Isaiah 53. He was despised and we esteemed him not, but he was pierced for our transgressions. What a thing to think. And you say, well, how could that happen? Well, remember, this was a Jewish man. This was a man who likely grew up in the synagogue, hearing the scriptures read and singing the Psalms. And in an oral culture, you don't forget things as easily as you do in our culture. People's memories work a whole lot better in oral cultures. Go to other countries in the East and discover this for yourself, where people can rattle off large portions of the Quran from memory. It's incredible. No doubt, as the Spirit was stirring up this man with a sight of his sinfulness and his worthiness to be in hell, at the same time, he was bringing to his memory the songs that he had sung in the synagogue and the scriptures that he had heard read there. Now we know, in the light of the fullness of the scriptures, that this man came to faith through the word, but it was because he was born of God. You know, I often say that when I first met Mary and we talked about her conversion, I didn't believe it. You know, she talked about how she didn't know anything, but she went to this little church, and it was a Missionary Alliance Church, right, Mary? And, you know, she talked about how she went in and she sat down and she heard the gospel and she was saved. And I said, yeah, right. I don't think so. Do you know how long I struggled with this? Apparently Mary didn't have near as much pride as I do. But Jonathan Edwards wrote a little book entitled An Account, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions in New England. And in that little book, he described how the Holy Spirit just swept over whole towns and converted people. Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills, and it blows when it wills. And it was blowing life into this man's heart. He started that day dead in sin like everyone else, but by the end of the day, he was a committed follower of Christ. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me. I'm not worthy, but remember me. And what a response. Can you imagine how his heart must have jumped to hear Jesus say, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That word truly is an important word. This is an oath-bound statement. This man, who had spent a good deal of his life, perhaps, living in sin, having no opportunity to do any good works at all. And yet Jesus is saying to him in an oath-bound statement, you will be with me in paradise. You don't have to do anything. I'm doing it all. What a response. What a trophy of grace this man was. You know, we have a great temptation as Christians who live a long time after our conversion. And that great temptation is to fall into that lie of the devil that almost took away John Knox's salvation. We can start looking at all the good things we've done. We can start making a list and telling ourselves, I've done a lot of good stuff. God should like me. And this can slip in to our thinking to where we can't even recognize it. It's almost unconscious, you know. Luther complained that he spent his entire life fighting against legalism, and yet he confessed that it was like oil in his bones. He couldn't get rid of it. And I feel that too. But salvation is of the Lord. By grace you are saved, and not by your works. The third saying of Jesus came at the ninth hour of the day, or sometime between the ninth hour of the day, or the sixth hour of the day and the ninth hour of the day, roughly noon to 3 in the afternoon. And at that moment, when everything should have been sunny and bright, it was dark. And Jesus cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? You know the answer, don't you? The answer of the prophets tell us clearly that it is our sin and our iniquity that separates us from God. And so Peter says that he carried our sins in his body on the tree. He was suffering in our place. And you know, we have an incredible opportunity in the Psalms to look right into the mind and heart of Jesus on this point. Because you see, when Jesus took our sins upon him, it wasn't like Kevin's sins are over here and I'm over here. No, he confessed my sin. And so you have the Spirit of Christ speaking in the Psalms, confessing sin. Listen to the words of Psalm 38. My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. There is no soundness in my flesh because of my sin. But for you, O Lord, do I wait, my God, who will answer my prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even in this hour of great darkness, not just a darkness that everybody saw, but a darkness of soul that we can't even imagine, Jesus clung to his Father. And there's a practical lesson here for us to follow. Just as we must always remember to pray for the forgiveness of those who persecute us, just as we must never lose hope that the worst of sinners can be saved, even so, we must hold on to God no matter what our circumstances tell us about our relationship with him. We must always keep in our hearts and minds the words of Isaiah 50:10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's what Jesus did. And he calls us, follow me. Now, there's a flurry of sayings after this that I believe took place one right after the other. The first one is found in John 19, and Jesus says, when Jesus said to Mary, woman, behold your son. Now, when usually in our culture, when you speak to a lady and you say, woman, not very disrespectful, is it? I tease Mary like that sometimes. I tease her because it makes her laugh. I say, woman, you can't go to bed till you get those dishes done. But Jesus was not speaking disrespectfully to Mary. How do I know this? Because he always did what God wanted him to. And God commanded him as a man to honor his mother. Woman, behold your son. What is the significance of the word woman in Scripture? If we go all the way back to the beginning, who was the first female that was called woman? It was Eve, whom he later named Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And who named her Eve in the light of God's promise to him, or to her, that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. You see, Jesus had been wrestling with the devil for at least 3 hours. But now that wrestling's over. And as he comes down from this cosmic battle that we can't even imagine, the first person he speaks to is his mother. Children, do you love your mother? Yes. Always love your mother. Not just because God wants you to, but also because it brings a blessing to you. Love your mother. But he's also reminding Mary of something else. That though she was his mother in one sense, he's reminding her that he's also the Son of God. You remember the first time he called her woman when he was at the wedding in Cana. And you remember how he addressed her. Why do you tempt me? My hour is not yet. But now his hour has come and passed. And he speaks to her again and reminds her of the promise in the garden and the hope of salvation. Because now it's not just a promise of something to be accomplished. It's something that has been done. And so he immediately says, I thirst. I thirst. Now, this is a natural physical reaction to what he had been through. They'd say that you lose so much blood going through a process like this that you become extremely dehydrated and fatigued. And the only thing you can think about is water. And so he said, I thirst. And this reminds us again of a fundamental truth of the Scriptures, that Jesus was a true man. That he experienced pain, that he experienced thirst and hunger and fatigue. That he was tempted in every way like we are. We know that he was afraid of the cross because the night before he prayed earnestly that that cup might pass from him. Now, it's kind of curious that this is not the first time that people offered him a drink. But it's the first time he accepted it. The Romans tried to give him the same thing in our text. He refused it. Later on, when it became dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? People who were standing by thought, he's calling for Elijah. And they tried to give him a sop. And he refused it. But now, this time, when they offered him the same drink, he accepted it. Why did he do that? He did it because he had drained the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And now he could refresh himself. Because he had to suffer in body as well as soul. And that sour wine was offered to every crucified victim so that his senses would be dulled to the pain. So he refused it earlier. He refused it because he must feel the full weight of God's wrath. And he did. But now that's all behind him. And so he says in his sixth statement, it is finished. It is finished. There's nothing left to do. He has emptied the cup. And his acceptance of the sour wine shows us that the penalty was paid in full. Oh, my friends, so many of mankind, and too many Christians, think that they must suffer for their sins, that they must do penance. These two words, I thirst, is a rebuke to them. It's a stirring rebuke, because to think that your suffering can compare to his, that's blasphemy. Why would you need to add your suffering to his? Is his not sufficient? You know that it is. And so the last saying we found in our text in Luke, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is a quote from Psalm 31, and the context reveals the mind of Christ in this moment. Listen to his words of triumph over sin and death. You are my rock and fortress. You take me out of the net they hid from me, for you are my refuge. You have redeemed me, O Lord, the faithful God. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. And so, it's important to note one more thing about this, how he said it. You know, for years, I pictured Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. All four gospelers tell us that's wrong. All four gospel accounts tell us that he said it something like this: it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when the centurion saw that, a man who had seen thousands, perhaps, people die on a cross, he knew he was witnessing superhuman strength. And he was. Because the Holy Spirit had returned to the humanity of Christ, and now he had power from on high. And he was rejoicing in the victory that he had accomplished over Satan, sin, and death. And he was rejoicing that he had done it for you and me. And so the centurion said, in Luke's gospel, this was an innocent man. But in Mark and Matthew, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, I don't know what that confession meant in the mouth of that Roman centurion exactly, but I do know this. As I said before, he saw superhuman strength in this moment, and he recognized that God was there. What about you this morning? Do you confess him as Lord and repent of your sin? Are you willing to put your life in God's hands like he did? And we are going to sing a song where you can declare that in his presence. And then we are going to receive communion where you can affirm your covenant with God.